Recently, I finished a book that I'm sure many of you read last year. I'm slow. It's entitled Unbroken. If you haven't read it, it is the story of Louis Zamperini, the man who probably would have beat Roger Bannister to the four-minute mile had World War II not intervened. Now, I'm not going to give it away, because if you haven't read it, you really should. But it is the story of the incredible suffering that this man, Louis, endured in the war, World War II. A suffering that frankly ruined him as a man. He was stationed in Hawaii. He was an airman. And he heard from other airmen not only about the sharks that awaited if you were shot down, but the torture and execution that awaited if you were captured alive. Now, that fear of what might happen led many an airman in World War II to stay in their plane as it crashed into the ocean, rather than parachute to a very uncertain safety. Louis was shot down. And what lay in front of Louis was worse than he had been told, worse than he could imagine. After the war, one of his fellow POWs remarked that if he knew he'd have to go through that again, he'd kill himself first. I think the reason that this book is so powerful, why it stayed at the top of the number one bestseller list for so long, why so many people have read it, is that even though none of us are ever likely to face the kind of suffering that Louis did, all of us at one level can relate. The fear of suffering is something that all of us face. It might be the fear of contracting a terrible disease, a debilitating disease. It might be the fear of the pain of a broken marriage or a fractured relationship between a parent and a child. It might just be the fear of a failed life. Regardless of the cause, the fear of suffering can be so powerful in our lives that it changes the way we live. It actually begins to control the way we live our lives so as to avoid that suffering we dread. Why are we so afraid of suffering? You know, if suffering was just pain, whether physical pain or emotional pain, but nothing more than pain, well, I think we could endure that. I mean, we endure pain all the time. We actually put ourselves into pain all the time in order to get some goal, maybe fitness or whatever, that we desire, that we want. I think suffering is more than pain. Suffering brings with it a loss of dignity. Suffering brings with it a loss of meaning, a sense that the significance of our lives has been called into question. Suffering at its most profound dehumanizes us. And that, I think, is what we dread. The stories of POWs illustrate it, but our own fear so often proves it. Now, many people have been sold Christianity on the false promise that if you become a Christian, you won't suffer. It's not true. It is just not true. In fact, as Christians, I think we feel this fear twice over. On the one hand, being a Christian, in fact, does not prevent the suffering that every other human being risks, the suffering that comes from disease or financial loss or heartbreak. All of that is still in front of us as Christians. But on the other hand, being a Christian immediately puts you out of step with your own culture and begins to invite, I think, the suffering that we fear most, not physical pain, but social pain. Not a shortened life, but a ridiculed life. Because the cruelest form of suffering surely is not the suffering of the body, but the suffering of the soul. excluded. When the Apostle Peter wrote his letter to Christians in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, they were experiencing suffering. They were specifically experiencing suffering because they were Christians. Now, it wasn't high-profile persecution. It wasn't martyrdom or anything like that. It was low-level stuff that they were encountering. Social rejection, family conflict, workplace abuse, and antagonistic government officials. Because of the suffering, they were actually tempted to change their behavior. They were actually tempted to begin to fashion for themselves a different identity in order to avoid suffering. Peter wrote to them, and he writes to us today. He writes to us to encourage us, but actually to change us, to change our perspective on suffering. Not because Peter is going to say that like suffering's good or it's not hard. No, he's not going to say that at all. But rather because in Christ, suffering is not the final word on your life. If you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. If you're using one of the Bibles we've provided, that's found on page 1890, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Peter's just finished surveying how Christians should relate to other people, both in their public relationships, like the government and at work, and in personal relationships, in marriage, at home, in the church. And he said that such lives will invite blessing. But that's not all they're going to invite. Living by different standards in these relationships, answering to God's authority, our lives are also going to provoke the world's opposition. Peter knows that. And so he says to us two things in this passage, kind of as a follow-up to all that he said about how we should live in our relationships. He says two things. First, he says, Christian, don't be afraid of suffering. That's verses 13 to 17. Don't be afraid of suffering. Because second, suffering isn't the last word on your life. That's verses 18 to 22. Suffering is not the last word on your life. Christian, don't be afraid of suffering for living the way you know you ought to live, because suffering isn't the last word. Let's look at that. Don't be afraid of suffering. Look again in verse 13. Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. All right, Peter's just told us in summary form in the verse right above that in the Christian life, we turn away from evil and we turn to good. We actively pursue good. And so he asks rhetorically, look, who's going to bother you for that? Who is going to harm you for trying to live a good life? And in an ideal world, of course, no one would. In an ideal world, everyone would congratulate you. They'd pat you on the back. They'd thank you for living the way Peter has taught us earlier in the book. But Peter knows this is not an ideal world. And so he quickly goes on to say, even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. And then he goes on and he basically highlights two different kinds of suffering that we face in this world as Christians. In verse 14, it's what people might do to us because we're Christians. He quotes from a passage in Isaiah chapter 8. The people of Jerusalem, back in the context there, the people of Jerusalem are afraid because the king of Assyria is about to invade their land. And they are afraid about what's about to happen to them, what people are going to do to them because they are God's followers. And God tells Isaiah, that's not what you should fear. Don't fear what they fear. Then if you look down in verses 15 and 16, really what's going on here is a fear of what people might say about us because we're Christians. He says there that they speak maliciously about our behavior in Christ. The Bible calls this fear, whether fear of what people might do to us or fear of what people might say about us, as the fear of man. And when it controls us, we change the way we live, the way we speak, in order to avoid what men might do to us, in order to avoid suffering for being a Christian. I wonder if you can relate to Peter's readers. I know I can, in a very deep and profound way. It didn't take me long to think about this. When I meet people at my kids' school, or when I'm out at the park, or I'm on an airplane like I'm going to be tomorrow, why is there a catch in my gut when people very innocently ask me, so what do you do? Fear of man. That's why that catch is there. You see, I want people to like me. I want people to be interested in me. I actually want people to keep talking to me after I answer that question. And when you say, Baptist preacher, well, it just doesn't help. You know, it just doesn't help. Over the years, I've had several jobs in the secular workplace. I haven't always worked jobs in the church, in ministry. You know, and every single time I've had a job out in the workplace, out in the secular world, I've been asked to go along with something. You know, take a shortcut, cut a corner, tell a little white lie to cover for somebody else, ignore something that was wrong, but everybody's doing it. It was always minor stuff, nothing that could send you to prison, always very minor stuff. But the reality is, I didn't always make the right decision. Why? Fear of man. The cost of saying no didn't feel so minor. I didn't want to be excluded from the in-group at work. I didn't want to be thought of by my boss as somebody who he couldn't trust. And then there's my extended family. There have been many times when I've been with my extended family, really on both sides, Adrian's side and my side, and conversation has turned in directions that weren't necessarily immoral, but they were worldly. They were godless conversations. And I played along because I grew up in those families. I know how to play along in that conversation. Why? Fear of man. I know what impresses my extended family. And godliness isn't it. Success is. Can you relate? Oh, this isn't the kind of suffering that Louis Zamperini experienced. But my fear of suffering has controlled me. And I suspect it has controlled you as well. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I think what I'd like to say to you is just ask you a question. Have you ever considered that one of the reasons you've rejected Christ, one of the reasons when somebody has talked to you about Christianity, you have not wanted to be a Christian, is because of your fear of what other people might think of you should you become a Christian? Recognize then, at the very least, that that fear is telling you more about yourself than it is telling you anything about the truth of Christianity. Christian, can you do what I just did? Can you walk through your life and identify where you are susceptible to the fear of man? Understand that now is the time to do it. Now is the time to understand how the fear of man works in your life and to begin to deal with it, honestly, before real persecution, before greater suffering is at stake. If we can't withstand an insult now, how will we withstand a blow? If we can't bear the loss of the esteem of other people, how will we bear the confiscation of our property? And don't think that just because we live in America, greater suffering cannot come. We're going to think about this more next week. Peter really gets into this more in the next passage. But the fact is, the world is not neutral. This is not sort of a neutral playground in which all the kids get to play according to whatever rules they want. We have experienced an extraordinary 200 years here in America in which we have known a kind of liberty to live our lives as Christians that is unprecedented in the entire history of the world. And just because we've known this liberty does not mean that the nature of the world has changed. Beginning in Genesis 3, we see that the serpent is at war with the Lord. And the seed of the serpent is at war with the seed of the woman. And that has not changed. You know, in Nigeria, that means bombs blowing up outside of churches today. It may not mean that in America. You know, bombs may never blow up outside of our church. But there very well may be bombs. Bombs targeted at your tax return. And because you believe what you believe, your gifts to a local church or a Christian ministry are no longer considered socially redeeming enough to be deserving of a tax credit. The bomb may be directed at your speech, in which simply believing certain things and articulating them in public is constituted hate speech. The bombs may be directed at your children's education, where it is increasingly understood in our own culture that the war is going to be fought and won in the schools. They don't really care about you older folks. It's your children and their opinion that is crucial in this war. Don't be naive. Now, I don't say all of that to be alarmist. I say all this, and I don't say all this to get you to like vote a certain way. I say this to get you to examine your heart, because it is the fear of man that will determine how we react, whether the persecution is blatant, like I've just described, or whether it continues on in the quiet ways, but also real ways that we experience. How does Peter respond to this fear? How does he tell us to respond to this fear? Verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Peter has in mind the rest of the verse from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, that he didn't quote. And it reads like this. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. How do we respond to the fear of man? Christians, we need to fear God more than we fear man. Now, I'm not talking about a servile fear, a way of thinking that says, well, God can hit harder than man, so I guess I better fear him. No, it is true. We do fear the threat, the true and right threat of a holy God's just judgment. Everyone fears that, whether they admit it or not. But as Christians, we don't stop there. Because Jesus Christ revealed God to us as the holy God who laid down his life in love for sinners like us. And so because of that, we don't run away from God in fear. No, we draw near him in fear. We draw near him in the fear of worship and praise. We see the beauty of his holiness. We stand in awe of his majesty and his glory. For the Christian to fear God is to trust his lordship over our lives totally. So how do we grow in this fear? Well, frankly, I think we need to meditate more on the truth of who God is. We spend a lot of time as Christians thinking about how God can or should solve the problems in our lives. And when we do that, we begin to turn the gospel into steps to a better marriage. The gospel is steps to a more stress-free life. The gospel gives me tips on parenting. But before it's anything else, friends, the gospel is the revelation of God. Not just what he can do for us or has done for us, but who he is in all of his glory, in all of his beauty, in all of his awesomeness. He is the creator, omnipotent, awesome, holy, who has come near to us to be our redeemer in love and in mercy. Which means, friends, all of life is an opportunity to meditate on who God is. Don't go for a hike without spending some time meditating on the awesomeness of the Creator that made the world you just hiked through. Don't open the newspaper and read it without meditating on the sovereignty of the Lord of all history, who is directing every event to the end that he has planned. And don't open up your Bible without meditating on the incredible love of the Redeemer, who broke into our time to save us, and who is coming back to take us home. Friends, begin to live your life inside the story of the Bible. You understand this, right? The Bible is a story that begins at the beginning and ends at the end. Which means when we read the Bible, we're not reading ancient history. We're reading a story that we're inside of. And that story begins to define us. It begins to shape us. The God of that story is not the old ancient Bible God. He's the God who is alive today, walking with us, guiding our lives, determining the shape and course of our history, both nationally and internationally, but also the history of our lives. We don't think enough about God. We just spend our time thinking about the circumstances around us. Oh, Christian, grow in your understanding of who God is. Allow the fear of God in all of its splendor to begin to take root in your life and to control your life rather than the fear of man. If you want to explore this more, we've got a great book on the bookstall by a guy named Ed Welch. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And of course, when that happens, the fear of man is in control. And it's a book really all about helping us identify where those fears are operating in our lives and how to replace it with a much better fear, where God is big and people are small. What happens when we fear the Lord, even though that means sometimes suffering at the hands of men? Well, it means, Peter says, our lives and our lips become witnesses to what we really believe in, what we really fear. Look there in the second half of verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. When we fear God, our lives are increasingly ordered to honor him rather than to preserve our own dignity. We live obedient lives, lives that Peter describes there in verse 16 as having a clear conscience. Now, he's not saying that because we fear God, we're going to live perfect lives. Rather, he says that we're going to live lives in Christ that demonstrate who we fear, that demonstrate that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus. It should, frankly, be clear from our lives that we don't hope in what the world hopes. And, Lord willing, those kind of lives will provoke questions from others. They'll provoke some abuse from others. But Peter understands that they're also going to provoke some questions. And when we fear God, we're not going to duck those questions. But we're going to speak of Jesus, who is the reason for the hope that we have. When Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer there, he uses the word that we get our word apologetics from. Apologetics is a defense of the gospel, the reasonableness of belief in Christ. But actually, it's quite clear that the defense that Peter has in mind here is the gospel itself. Jesus is our hope. And we want to be people who speak of Jesus. So that when people ask me what I do, and I have to say I'm a Baptist pastor, I don't say that with fear. I say that with anticipation that the Lord is at work and there may be an opportunity for this conversation not to be a dead end, but to be a conversation about Jesus. Christian, do you long to share the gospel more? Do you know why you don't? It may be that you're not sure what the gospel is. So, of course, we need to start with making sure we understand what the gospel is. And if you're a member of this church, you come here regularly, there are lots of opportunities to do that. We've got classes on Sunday mornings explaining Christianity, two ways to live. We've got great books on the bookstall, including a little one called What is the Gospel? So if you're not sure what the gospel is, you have no excuse. Make sure you know what it is. But once we know what it is, understand it's not finally love for the lost that's going to motivate you to share with them. Because honestly, lost people, I was a lost person once, lost people aren't very lovely. And it's not being an expert at apologetics or public speaking that's going to motivate you to share the gospel. Because the fact is, you're always going to run into somebody that asks you a question that you can't answer. No, it's fear of the Lord. It's fear of the Lord that will motivate you to share the gospel and give you the courage to share the gospel. So grow in your sense of how big God is. Grow in your appreciation of his beauty. Grow in your sense of his awesomeness. And you will find that you are talking about him all the time. Fear God, not man. Christian, don't be afraid of suffering. Because second, suffering isn't the final word on your life. Suffering is not the final word on your life. Look in verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. You know, in the ancient world, just like the modern world, no one wanted to suffer. We often think that the ancient people weren't like us. No, they were really just like us. And they didn't like to suffer any more than we did. Suffering then as now places a huge question mark over your life. To some, it means that God is not pleased with you. To others, it just means life is pointless. But Peter, in these verses, rejects both of those interpretations. He wants us to know that though we may suffer for following Christ, it means neither that God is displeased with us, nor that our lives are pointless. Rather, he understands that suffering is the path to glory. Suffering is the path to glory. Peter begins by pointing out that Jesus Christ's suffering accomplished our reconciliation to God. This is the gospel. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus, who was righteous, that means he did not sin. There was nothing wrong with his life. There was no way in which he displeased God. Jesus took his life and he laid it down on the cross as a substitute for who? For the unrighteous, for sinners. Jesus didn't die for religious people. Jesus didn't die for good people. Jesus died for people like you and me, for sinners, for people who every day of their lives have failed to honor God as he ought to have been honored, who every day of our lives have treated the people around us as if they were something less than the image bearers of God Almighty. That's who Jesus died for. So that we could be forgiven and brought into a relationship with God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is what you need to consider. A relationship with God is not our right. A relationship with God is not just sort of automatic and you can take it or leave it there for the offing if you want it. No, God made us and we've rebelled against him. And so what is ours by right is his judgment, not his love. His eternal judgment, because we have offended an eternal God. Friend, you need to understand that outside of Christ, your suffering now in this life is just a prelude to an eternal suffering that you have earned. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ reconciles us to God by putting our faith in Christ, turning away from our rebellion and trusting that Christ died for me, in my place. Christ brings me to God. Forgiven. Reconciled. Which means that my suffering in this life is just a down payment on glory. If you're not a believer, I want to encourage you, come and talk to me afterwards about this. There's nothing more important for you to grapple with. Sitting right where you are right now, ask Jesus Christ to reveal himself to you. Ask him to forgive you. Turn to him and see if he will not bring you to God. But of course, Peter's point finally here is not just that Christ's suffering brings us to God. No, he actually wants to say more than that. His point is that suffering isn't the final word on a Christian's life. And the proof of that is Jesus Christ's resurrection. That's right where he moves to at the end of verse 18. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. He was raised by the Spirit of God. And his resurrection, Peter says, accomplishes two very important things. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ triumphantly declares his victory over evil and all of the demonic forces that inspire evil in this world. This is what I think he's talking about when he says that through the Spirit also Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. Now, there is no question in any commentator's mind that I've read, there is no question that this isn't one of the most difficult verses in the entire New Testament. And it's 10 minutes of 12, so just don't even begin to think I'm going to answer every question you have about it. Martin Luther confessed that he had no idea what Peter was talking about here. Some have thought that what Peter is talking about here is that Christ actually descended into hell to preach the gospel. either to lost souls, giving them a second chance, or to the Old Testament saints who were waiting for the fulfillment of all of their hopes in Jesus Christ. So some of the early church fathers taught that, people like Clement and Cyril. And out of that teaching came ideas like the harrowing of hell, and later even the idea of purgatory, which is still taught in the Roman Catholic Church today. Others, like Augustine, have taught that what Peter's referring to here is Christ preaching by the Spirit through Noah to the lost humanity of his own day. I really hate to disagree with Augustine, but I'm going to. I think that actually, in my humble opinion, neither of those two views really explain what Peter's talking about here. On the one hand, the verb that he uses, it's actually the same word, and it's a particular word that he's going to use in verse 22 that the New Testament authors always use to talk about Christ's ascension into heaven, not his descent anywhere. Second, the word that he uses there to talk about spirits never refers to people, but always refers to fallen angels. If you want more reasons, come talk to me at the door. Suffice it to say that I think the most straightforward reading is that Peter is talking about the resurrection as the complete victory of Christ over the evil spirits, over the demonic forces that stand behind and have always animated human suffering at the hands of other human beings. From the very beginning, Satan has sought to destroy human beings, because they're made in the image of God. Because human beings, by their very existence, declare the glory of God. The demons, the fallen angels, delight in human misery. They delight in human captivity to sin. And when Christ died on the cross, it appeared that they had won. But friends, when Jesus Christ got up from the dead by the power of the Spirit, he proclaimed, he preached, he declared his victory over Satan and all demonic forces for all time. Why? Because it's our sin that is the leverage that they have over us. It is our sin that allows Satan to accuse us and accuse us rightly. But in the cross and in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, Jesus declared their power, their leverage, it's broken. It's broken. It's been defeated. Peter actually uses really the same language again there in verse 22 when he talks about Christ who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers. That is the ranks of fallen angels and demons in submission to him. Friends, demonic hatred of mankind has a long history. But the demons will not have the last word on our lives. There will be no word of accusation on a Christian's life. No, Christ will have the last word. And the resurrection guarantees that. Now, the reality for many of us is that the problem of evil is a very real problem. It is a difficult problem. It's hard to read the paper. I don't know if you looked at the front page of the Oregonian this morning. It is hard to read the paper. It is hard to read history like this book, Unbroken, that I just finished. It is hard to read. There is so much evil in this world. And if you live long enough, you begin to realize the vast majority of evil in this world will never be called to account in a human court. So much evil, so little justice. Friends, here is God's answer to the problem of evil. Not human justice. Oh, of course, we should pursue it. And we should pursue it to the utmost. But understand that human justice will always be proximate and limited. No, God's answer to the problem of evil is the resurrection. Because the resurrection guarantees that the day will come when there is a just judge sitting on his throne and not a single charge will be missed. Every indictment will be brought, prosecuted fully, and paid, either in the cross or in hell. Not only does Christ's resurrection declare victory over cosmic evil, but second, it guarantees our rescue from God's judgment on human evil, our evil. Peter moves from the fallen angels whose wicked involvement with humanity provoked the flood in Noah's day to Noah. He moves to Noah, whose family was saved through the flood, he says. And he draws a comparison here, and it's striking. He draws a comparison with what happened to Noah and our own salvation. Just as Noah was saved through the waters of the flood, so Peter says we are saved through the waters of baptism. Now, if the verse right above was the most difficult verse in the whole New Testament, this has got to rank like number two or three. I don't know why they both have to fall in the same sermon. But there it is. Now, some have read this verse and have taught that baptism is necessary for salvation. Or they've taught that baptism actually mechanically saves. Just by the act of getting baptized, you are saved. The Roman Catholic Church teaches this. The Disciples of Christ, the Christian Church has historically taught this. Other groups have taught this. But honestly, to take that view of this verse is, I think, to pretty clearly miss Peter's point. The floodwaters, according to Peter, judged human sin. And that's what baptism represents. The judgment of death. The judgment of sin. It is what we all deserve. But just as God provided a means of escape for Noah through the ark, so God, in his grace and his mercy, has provided a means of escape for us, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus described his own death in Luke chapter 12 as a baptism. What was he meaning there? He was meaning that on the cross, he would be plunged under the floodwaters of God's wrath. He would be plunged under those waters and he would stay there until he had exhausted that wrath completely. But friends, the reason Peter can point to Jesus' own baptism, these baptismal waters, as a sign of hope, is that Jesus didn't stay there. He got up from the dead. And what that means is that all who are united with Christ, all who are identified with Christ in baptism, are rescued from the judgment to come. We go under the water with Christ, and Christ bears our judgment for us. Oh, but then we come up out of the water, alive, in a new life. Baptism itself, of course, does nothing. Peter points that out. It just removes some dirt from your body. Baptism does nothing. It simply points to Jesus, who has done everything. He is our ark. Oh, but better. You know, Noah got off the ark and he stepped into a new world, but with the same old guilty conscience. And he would die for his sins someday. That world had only been cleansed on the outside. But in the good news of the gospel, we learn that Jesus is our resurrection. He gives us new hearts. He cleanses us on the inside. He gives us a new life that begins now. But friends, the day is going to come when we are going to step into a new world with a good conscience. Not because we've been good, but because Christ is good. And we are in Christ. We have been united to him in his death, and we are united to him in his resurrection life. And friends, when we step into that world, unlike this world that Noah stepped into, that world will never end. That world will never decline. That world will never know the suffering that marks this one. Because Jesus has made all things new. Beginning right here. Beginning in our hearts. as he fits us to step off the ark into the world that he prepares for us. Friends, this is our hope. This is why we endure suffering now. So I would say to you, if you are a Christian and you've not been baptized, come talk to me. Why would you not want to give testimony to this truth with your life? If you're not a Christian, understand this is what it means to become a Christian. Not a legalist, not a rule keeper. No, someone who's been given a new life. A life fit for heaven. Christian, suffering is not the final word on your life. Glory. Glory is the final word on your life. Satan has been defeated. Your own sin has already been judged and drowned in Christ's death. All that remains is for the final word on your life to be spoken by the judge of the universe. And as Peter points out there in verse 22, that judge is Christ, who died for you, who has ascended into heaven, who has all of evil subjected to him forever. So what's he going to say when you show up? You who have trusted him, you who have even suffered to follow him. What's he going to say? Sorry, you weren't good enough? Wish you tried harder? No, Christian, he's going to say, I suffered for you. And your faith in me was proved by your own suffering. So come and welcome. Welcome into my glory. Christian, here's your hope. Here is the reason to persevere, even in the face of suffering. After the war was over, Louis Zamperini came home. He'd survived his ordeal, but his suffering had only begun. His body was broken, but it would heal. Worse, his mind was consumed with hatred for those that had caused his suffering. Revenge became his hope. The sad irony, of course, was now it's Louis, not his captors, who are ensuring that suffering is the final word on his life. Louis had chained himself to his suffering, and he could not set himself free. I don't think any of us have suffered like Louis did, but like Louis, we need redemption. We need to be set free. And we cannot redeem ourselves. We can neither escape suffering in this life nor avoid suffering in the next. We spend our lives trying to preserve and hang on to a dignity, a meaning that we're so afraid of losing, but in the end, we cannot give to ourselves. But Christ can. Christ has. He suffered for our forgiveness. He was raised from the dead for our redemption, so that now in Christ we might live lives that witness to his glory, not my dignity. And so find in the end that our light and momentary trials are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Christian, don't be afraid of suffering, because suffering is not the last word on your life. Glory is. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, when we take our eyes off of you, this world, people's opinion of us, what they can do and say to us gets so big. But when we put our eyes on you, when you give us eyes to see you as you are, when you give us eyes to behold Christ in his crucified and resurrected glory. Father, everything changes. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. The courage, perspective that we need to live this life in the fear of the glory of God, that we might enjoy that glory forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.